Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 22. The title of the sermon this morning, Not Qualified. Not Qualified. Have you ever applied for a job and you were told you don't qualify for this position? Maybe you tried out for the school team and you didn't make it. Or maybe you did make the team, but you were told to sit on the sideline. You weren't good enough to be on the field. Or maybe you were in the game and then were disqualified and had to sit out. Sometimes you can try to follow the rules, but you still end up getting kicked out of the game. When I was in high school, I was a pretty good trombonist. And, I mean, I'm not bragging, I'm just giving some contextual background information. But I was good. I made the district band, I made the district orchestra, I made the area band and the area orchestra, but I never made it to states. That was just beyond my ability. I never qualified to be in that elite group of musicians. And sometimes, you know, you reach your limit. You don't qualify. In seventh grade, I played linebacker for the school football team. It was great. We had a winning team. It was awesome. And then in eighth grade, everybody grew a foot and put on 30 pounds. And I didn't. And all of a sudden, I wasn't qualified to be on the team or on the field anymore. And so sometimes we're qualified. Sometimes we're not. Sometimes we are disqualified. This is life. But this is also true for spiritual life. Wouldn't we all want to be qualified to go to heaven and not to hell? But how do you qualify? And is it really something that you can do on your own effort? But you see, desire alone does not qualify. You know, we just remembered the anniversary of 9/11, and there were many in that tragedy who desired to live, desired to escape, and yet perished. There's more to qualifying for eternal life than mere desire. And there's more to it than mere profession, mere professing that you're a Christian. Jesus was teaching and someone asked him in Luke chapter 13, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You see the desire? The desire is there to seek, but they weren't able. Jesus continues, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you. I do not know where you come from. So they claimed to know him. They even called him Lord. Mere profession is not enough. Jesus continues. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. See, they're saying, we even hung out where you are. We ate and drank in your presence. We went to church from time to time. Jesus says, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. You see, they were disqualified. They were sinners. They were workers of iniquity, of sin. So it's not desire. It's not professing, proclaiming to be a Christian. And it's not even doing things, good things, Christian things. Jesus taught that many would try to claim that they did sufficient deeds to get into heaven. Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Even though they claimed to be doing God's work, prophesying in the name of Jesus, casting out demons and lots of other powerful things, like feeding the poor, digging wells, volunteering at the soup kitchen, saying Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. All of these are good things, but none make you a Christian. None qualify you for the heavenly reward of eternal life and spending eternity with Jesus. You and I cannot qualify ourselves. And this could be unnerving, unsettling. Because if you think your life has been really good till now, you've mostly been a good person, mostly doing good instead of bad, then you might be lulled into thinking that you're safe with the big man upstairs. And in reality, you could be dangerously close to your final breath, being disqualified forever and spending eternity in hell. If being qualified for the reward of eternal life is your aim, then let's get into the text and hear from God this morning. Leviticus chapter 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead, or a man who has had an emission of semen, whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things, because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself or is torn by beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. A lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, yet no lay person shall eat of it. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, When anyone of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his sin offering, for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted, it shall be a male without blemish, of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable to you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering, it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner. Since there is a blemish in them because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, When an ox or sheep or goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. But you shall not kill an ox or a sheep or her young and her young in 1 day. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall eat none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity by which, through the preaching of your word, you speak to us. We are grateful. We have the preaching of the Word of God as a means of grace. And we ask now that you would bless your people by your Word. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 22, this is a continuation from the previous chapter, which discussed the holiness of priests and how they could become unclean, and then this would prevent them from participating in the holy duties. And for how some of the priests were disqualified in that they were not allowed to then enter into the holy sanctuaries or handle the holy utensils or handle the holy offerings, the sacrifices themselves, because of their blemished conditions. Nonetheless, they were still allowed to enjoy the benefits of being a part of the Levitical family. They were still allowed to enjoy the provisions that God had apportioned for them and had been ordained by Him. And the principle which underlies God's command is given to us in verse 2. Speak to Aaron and his sons so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Okay, so God did not want them handling these holy things, these dedicated things, and then by so doing, profaning God's holy name. And that's what his name is. That's who he is. He is holy. He is Lord. All capital letters. He is Yahweh. He is holy God. It's who he is. And so to be unclean before God, even touching the holy vessels of the sacrifices, was to make an assault upon God's holy name. And the consequence is outlined for us in verse 3. Say to them, if any one of your, or all of your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. Remember in chapter 21 how they became unholy by touching the dead, especially those of the close relatives. And also mentioned for us is here in verses 4, 5, and 8 were other ways in which they would become unclean. Things such as being leprous and having bodily discharges, touching unclean things, etc. So they were to abstain from the holy things and the service while they were unclean. You see, they were disqualified due to their uncleanness. Now for the unclean, God made a provision for them to be clean. They had to wait until evening and do the purification washings and fulfill the ceremonial laws and sacrifice, and then they would become clean. And then once clean, they could resume their duties. However, in the case of the one who had leprosy, this might take much longer time since they would be then required to live outside the camp. But once healed, he too could be made clean by fulfilling the law and then readmitted to the Levitical blessings. But get this commandment wrong, and again, the consequences of this sin was death. Verse 9. They shall keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it, and die thereby when they profane it. You think the Lord is serious about holiness, about his holy name? You might think twice about texting OMG or taking his name in vain. In the next paragraph, we have the provisions of the priest restricted to the priest and to their family and to their slaves and to the property. The foreigner, the sojourner, or the hired worker was not entitled to partake of these holy meals. The slave was considered part of the property or part of the household, and any who were born into the household could partake of these priestly meals. Interestingly, we have here mentioned for us that if the daughter of a priest were to marry a layman, then she would forfeit any right to be able to eat of the holy meals. However, if she was widowed or divorced and did not have children, if she returned back into the priest household as a daughter previously, then she would be allowed to eat the holy food. So lay people were restricted, and if they ate the priestly food, it had to be replaced and added by a fifth. And so they were not entitled to this food. And we see then the the consequences that were merited in verses 15 and 16. It says, they shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy foods. You know, when we issue the warning from Scripture regarding the Lord's table, we can see how these are holy things, and they're not meant for those outside of the family of God to partake. And what was the, when we issue that warning of Scripture, what does he say? That's why some of you were sick. And in fact, some of you have died. The consequences are very real. And then mentioned in is the peace offering. God allowing them to enjoy the peace offering, but if you do it in your iniquity, Leviticus 19:7-8 says, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. So, God has sanctified them. He has set them apart. He has sanctified the meal, and the lay person was not qualified to eat of the priest's holy meats. And the next part of chapter 22, God indicates what is an acceptable offering. Now, this is not new territory for us. We've covered these, especially in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. And in each of the sacrifices and offerings, God specified what now can be generalized, that the offerings must be unblemished. These offerings had to be the best. The burnt offering in verse 18, the peace offerings, verse 21, the bread of your God, verse 25, all had to be unblemished, regardless if they were raised or traded from a foreign. Verse 20, you shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. The only instance in which God allowed for an animal who had a limb length discrepancy was on the occasion of a free will offering. In that case, it was in that case only. No other blemish, mutilation, or anything was allowed. But remember that the free will offering was an offering that one gave without obligation. Okay? This was a free giving. Okay, but if it was a fulfillment of a vow made to God, it would not work. Only unblemished animals would suffice. One commentary notes, quote, thus God would teach us to make conscience of performing our promises to him very exactly, and not afterwards to abate in quantity or value of what we had solemnly engaged to devote. I don't know what you gave in the offering plate this morning, but do we consider what we're giving? Do we go back and forth on what we're giving, or have we made or determined in our heart that we're going to give from our heart? We have an example of how a free will offering, this free will offering went horribly wrong. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You see, this was a free will offering. There was no obligation for them to sell their homes and to give all or any a part of the proceeds. But they lied. They withheld some of it under false pretense that they had given it all. See, they vowed to have given it all to God, but they lied. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. This penalty for lying to God, for profaning his name, or for disregarding his holy nature, was immediate death. And the same penalty was for his wife. You see, God's holiness is not to be taken lightly. He is to be awed. He is to be feared. He is great and awesome as his holy name. Friends, don't be lulled into thinking that God is some kind of cosmic Santa Claus or grandpa who wants to spoil you rotten. He is holy, and we may never forget it. God commands his people to be careful in that their sacrifice took into consideration his holiness, and in obedience brought the best, the unblemished, so that it would be acceptable. Accepted by God. Think of the poor widow who gave her last two coins that just made up a penny. But it was all she had to live on. And you know who noticed? God noticed. And he knew her. He knew her heart. And Jesus said that she outgave everyone else who put money into the offering box. The sacrifice, the giving, has to be the best. Otherwise, it's disqualified. In considering those animals which would be acceptable, God placed two additional restrictions. The first had to do with the timing of a newborn animal, verse 27. It shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be acceptable as food offering to the Lord. This followed the law of the firstborn that was devoted to God, given in Exodus 22:30, which says, you shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, on the eighth day you shall give it to me. The second had to do with prohibiting the sacrifice of the animal and its mother on the same day. Verses 28, you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in one day. It too had its basis in law. Deuteronomy 22:6-7 says, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. You see, God expected his people not to be crass. And the added threat, if they disregarded it, then it's not going to go well for them. And they would not expect to live long. They should be kind, merciful, and not cruel towards God's creatures. To disregard nature and animals is to be a poor steward of God's creation. In verses 29 and 30, God once again reminded them that they were to offer up their sacrifices and required to treat it holy and to eat it in one day. And they must obey this so that it would be accepted, otherwise it would be void. And in the last verses of our text, God declares his commands are to be obeyed, and in it we find our purpose. One commentator notes, quote, the Lord always tied in his relationship with the Israelites with their obligation to maintain his law strictly without compromise. The name of the Lord was holy, and the Israelites were not to profane his name. They owed their unique status to him as well as any claim to holiness. He was the one who made them holy and redeemed them from the slavery of Egypt. So let's consider the text and then draw from it why God expects his people to obey him. This is verses 31 and 33. It says, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Okay, so first, right off the bat, God says they are to obey his law because he is God. Okay, we're not God, he is God. He alone is God. Second, God says he is holy. Third, he is to be obeyed because that he will be sanctified amongst the people. That is, God expects his people to obey him because it demonstrates the holiness of God to others. And then fourth, he is to be obeyed because of what God has done for his people. Okay? He called them his people. Okay? He chose them. He set them apart. That's reason enough. But furthermore, God rescued his people. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. Okay? The people were not rescued by their own effort. Okay? It was God who did it. God was the one who brought the plagues upon Egypt. God's power was displayed. God opened the Nile and they went through on dry land. God closed the Nile and drowned Pharaoh in his army. So God is to be obeyed for who he is and what he has done. This now leads to the application of God's word. Okay, 4 points. Number one, each one of us has been disqualified from eternal life because of our sin. Okay? Each one of us has been disqualified from eternal life because of our sin. God has called all of us to be holy, and in that, we have all failed. We have broken his laws. We are guilty of sin. As a defendant in God's court, God declares us guilty of breaking his law. And since he is just and righteous, he must bring judgment to bear upon all lawbreakers. This is the predicament that all of man faces. None is righteous. All have fallen short of the glory of God. This is the bad news. And this is the point of application that we must reckon with. We are sinners in a dire situation when it comes to eternal life or eternal death. We have been disqualified to enter into eternal life, to go to heaven. Okay? DQ, right? Not Dairy Queen. Disqualified, right? And you can't compare yourself to someone who is more wicked. God doesn't grade on a curve. The standard is Jesus, and we have all blown it. In Romans 2 says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. We are disqualified, and we need help. Number two, there has only ever been one qualified to be our priest. There has only ever been one who has been qualified to be our priest. So once you understand your fallen nature, your mess of sin, your predicament, you understand that you cannot save yourself, no matter how much you desire, no matter how much you claim to be a follower of Jesus, no matter how many Christian things you do. You must realize that your salvation lies outside of your ability, outside of your power. You need a priest. But you see, even the best earthly priest in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant were sinners and were also disqualified. You need a perfect priest. You need a perfect mediator. You need a perfect Savior. And there has only ever been one perfect man who qualified to fill this office. And that is Jesus alone. You need Jesus to be your priest because he alone is qualified. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Hebrews 8:1-2 says, "Now the point is what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." That's good. And yet there's still another problem for us to consider. Yes, we're in a predicament, and yes, we need the only perfect qualified priest, but also we need a sacrifice. And this is the third point. You still need a perfect blood sacrifice to atone for your sins. You still need a perfect blood sacrifice to atone for your sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The priest offers sacrifice on behalf of the sinner. Hebrews 8:3 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." But here's the problem. Nothing you have to offer will suffice. There's been a popular phrase in the evangelical world. Maybe it came in the 70s, maybe it was in the 60s or earlier. But there's a popular phrase. It was, "Give your life to God." Y'all heard that? Just give your life to God. But you see, your life is unacceptable. Your life has been tainted. In other words, it won't do. It's insufficient. It won't count. It cannot atone for your egregious sins. The sacrifice required has to be perfect. And there again, there's only one person who qualified for that. There's only ever been one sacrifice that has been acceptable to God, and it is the God-man, Jesus. He alone is the perfect Lamb of God. He alone was sinless, and he alone willingly laid down his life, taking upon his body the burden and penalty of your sin. And he entered into the most holy place on behalf of the believer. Hebrews 9:11-12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." But he didn't do this for everyone. Only for those who were called his sheep. Only for those who hear his voice and respond in faith and repentance. You see, when you repent of your sin, when you turn away from them, you turn away from that sinful lifestyle, and you trust in Jesus alone to save you, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are atoned for by the blood of Jesus, which he spilled on the cross. His sacrificial death was the only remedy to atone and save a sinful people. So he died upon the cross and was buried in the grave, and he rose to life on the third day, his sacrifice being accepted by God on our behalf. And now we can be saved by grace because of his love. We can be saved because of what Jesus has done for us. See, Jesus steps in. God provided the sacrifice. Remember Abraham and Isaac and how Abraham's faith was tested. God provided the sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 24-28 says, "For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and just as it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Amen. That's good news. And that's our blessed hope. Our Savior, the Lamb of God, provided for our salvation to take away our sins and is returning to save us. And we will live eternally with him in heaven. Now, we can move from being disqualified under the law to qualified by grace. Amen? Alright, last point. We owe God our obedience and our allegiance for who he is and for what he has done. We owe God our obedience and our allegiance for who he is and for what he has done. This makes all the sense in the world to those who have been made alive by the Spirit of God. You've been given a new heart, a new desire to obey God's will, to follow his commands because of who he is and what he's done for you. Galatians 1:3-4 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." He is God. He is Creator. He is awesome. He is holy. And he is great. We owe our very existence to him. We owe him our very life. We owe him our eternal life. We are to be eternally grateful and obey him because of our love for him. Remember Jesus' warning. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Only those who belong to the family of God will be obedient to God's will. Matthew 12:49-50, Jesus says, stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." So now that you know what it means to be qualified, to be granted eternal life, you understand the gospel, repented and put your faith in Christ, then you can obey and do his will. What is the will of God, you might wonder, as we've been studying all along in Leviticus? 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God, who is holy, calls you to be holy. Now go and obey our great God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, maybe in hearing your word this morning, someone has come to realize that they are disqualified. And if they were to die today, they would not be qualified to go to heaven. Father, I pray that you would grant them forgiveness, repentance, give them eyes of faith, give them a new heart to believe and to follow you. And for those of us who, in hearing your word, are reminded of how we were once disqualified, reminded of your great love and grace towards us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, taking upon him the penalty of our sin so that he could take away our sin. And we could thereby be justified because of his righteousness, because of his obedience, because of his mercy and kindness towards us. We are once again reminded of Christ being our perfect priest and our perfect sacrifice. And that his sacrifice satisfied your holy justice against our sin. We are reminded of that, and we are eternally grateful. And also we have been reminded that you have called us to obedience. You have called us to holiness. You have called us to sanctification. And so, Father, I pray that you would stir in us a fervent desire to pursue you, to pursue righteousness, and to pursue holiness in our lives. That we may reflect your glory. That we may show others what you have done for us. We may tell others how great you are. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ.